The story in these nine verses is something of a repeat. A little bit of a cyclical sort of thing is happening here to Paul. In chapter 16, he had a vision to go to the area of Macedonia. Well, he gets to Philippi first, and conversions and exorcisms take place. But Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for inciting riots by their revolutionary preaching. Eventually, they're forced to leave the city and to move on. Paul heads for Thessalonica, a capital city and a seaport. Here again, as we've seen tonight, he is forced to leave and move on. He goes to Berea. There too, his preaching causes him to be escorted from the city. We can read it in verses 10 to 15. And from there, he goes on to Athens. Well, Macedonia was a successful evangelistic tour, but it was also a spectacular demonstration of the power of the gospel to agitate its hearers and to cause trouble. You might have noticed two towns that he didn't stop at and preach. We read in verse 1 that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Well, it suggested that it was a three-day journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, and these were two overnight stays. There's no mention that he was thrown out of these towns, but then there's no mention of him opening his mouth there either. And the gospel wasn't preached, and he wasn't thrown out. So why does he stop at Thessalonica? Well, it was a strategic place to stop. It was the capital of the province, and it was an important seaport. So there were many land and sea routes down which and through which the gospel could travel. So for strategy, he stayed there to preach. And the speed of the gospel we read of elsewhere in his letter to the Thessalonian church. The church has become a model throughout Macedonia, known everywhere for its faith. So he stops there for a strategic reason. Why is he thrown out? Well, it's because of what he said. He said quite simply, Jesus is the Christ. Remember that Macedonia was part of the Roman Empire. Loyalty to Caesar was expected. In some ways, you sort of lived Romans rule okay. To suggest that there is one that is greater than Caesar is asking for trouble. It's not dissimilar to today. To declare today that there is one ultimate king amongst a plethora of religions and cultures is to ensure criticism. And to say that people must bow before Jesus when they don't bow to moral, cultural, tradition, or even legal authority is to go against the common view, I am king of my own life. So to declare today then that Jesus is king above all kings in a pluralistic, multi-ideological, self-exalting society is seen as promoting dictatorship. And it's a scandal. It's a scandal. No wonder we're misunderstood. No wonder Peter describes Jesus as a rock over which people will stumble and fall. Today it's not Romans rule okay, but I rule okay. I decide, I manage, I am. Our message into that culture is I submit, I serve, I praise the true I am. But let's turn and look at the drama of these verses. There are four groups, really. There is Paul and Silas and those who are traveling with them. They're the ones that arrive in Thessalonica. There are the Jewish leaders and the teachers who are already there. There are those who are converted through Paul's preaching, amongst them Jews, Greeks, women. And then there is the city crowd. And that's the group that I want to turn the spotlight on first. The word crowd appears twice in this passage. In verse 5, the Greek root word is demos or daemon. It meant a public assembly. Thessalonica was a free city, and the crowd could be that assembly before which people would be taken and judged. But in verse 9, the word is oklon, and that means mob rule. And that's the crowd that I'm thinking of. The same crowd, well, not the same people, but the same idea, is the crowd in Acts 14 who stoned Paul. In Acts 16, who attacked Paul and Silas. In Acts chapter 21, demand that Paul is taken away. Here, in chapter 17, and verse 9, we read that the crowd are thrown into turmoil. Crowds often are thrown into turmoil. Following the crowd has become a major pastime in today's society. It's a mindless one. It's a fickle one. Look at football hooliganism. Look at people who ransom their lives to following fashion. Those who go around shouting social trends. Well, these things are good for corporate identity, but often lack any personal integrity. No wonder crowd followers are thrown into turmoil. It is because they are just that. They are simply followers. Following the latest idea or the latest thought, rarely having one of their own at all. John Stott often reminds us to be thinking Christians, not mindless people. But God said it before him in Exodus chapter 23, do not follow the crowd in wrongdoing. God, this would have been good advice in that city and good advice to our own generation. Remember, it was the crowd who stoned Stephen and who called Jesus to be crucified. All too often, followers end up in turmoil. Turmoil over the truth. Should they believe the Jewish teachers and get caught up in the whole law and sacrifice of the Jewish tradition? Should they believe the Greek teachers, monotheism, morality, but nothing beyond? Or should they believe this new Christian teaching of freedom and promise in Jesus? You know, the word turmoil, it means violent, confused, agitated, troubled is one translation. Are you troubled about the truth? There's no need to be. Paul was persecuted. He was hassled. He was chased. He was stoned and he was imprisoned. But he was not troubled about what he believed was true. He believed and he proclaimed, as we read it here, that Jesus is the Christ. The words of Jesus to the troubled, come to me, all who are troubled and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a universal offer to all crowds, to all followers, to all who are troubled. Let's turn the spotlight in our drama to these jealous Jewish leaders. We read of them in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I have a picture at home that I was given by my granddad many years ago. It just has the title at the bottom, Jealousy. And in the picture is a little dog, and the dog is looking up at a woman, and the woman is holding in her arms a small kitten. And in the eyes of the dog, you can see it. Jealousy. I guess if it was one of a series of pictures, the next one would have a picture of the dog jumping up and snapping at its mistress, seeking to tear the kitten from the place of comfort and warmth that he so craves. Jealousy. Jealousy is a passionate force, an amazingly passionate force. Paul puts it alongside hatred, selfish ambition, and fits of rage. So powerful is jealousy. These Jewish leaders were ambitious and they were jealous. They were ambitious for converts from among the Gentiles who visited the synagogue. They were jealous of Paul's preaching, which drew Gentiles, Jews, and townswomen. Maybe they were fearful too, fearful of being unpopular or ineffective teachers. Maybe they were afraid of an angry townsman whose wives were being converted. This mixture of feelings drives them to seek out a way of getting rid of Paul and his companions. So they seek up these rebels, these bad characters in the marketplace, and they form a mob. They form a crowd. By so doing, they resist the truth. We know people who resist the truth, don't we? Perhaps they're ambitious for themselves. Perhaps they're jealous of our faith, our friends, our fellowship. They needn't be, because our message hasn't changed. Jesus came, suffered, died, and rose again for all people. He is the Christ, the promised one, the King of kings. His kingdom is open to all who choose to put their trust in him, a universal faith. No one is beyond the love of God. His kingdom, we're told, is like a mustard seed that grows into a tree in which the birds of the air can perch. But we must hold on here to the truth that those Jewish leaders resisted. There are two truths. The invitation to Christ's kingdom is inclusive. All can come. But the other truth is that it is exclusive. There can only be one king. No wonder these leaders were jealous. They felt they had a hold over the truth. It was wrapped up in keeping the covenant. It was tied to their earthly understanding of kingship. Here, their very hold on truth was being challenged by Paul's effective preaching. But this is where they got it wrong. You see, truth doesn't hold people down. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth isn't about having a hold over us, but it is about us holding to the truth and being set free. So what do these Jewish leaders do? Well, they claim in verse 6 that Paul's people have caused trouble all over the world. In verse 7, they declare that they have been defying Caesar's decrees. And in verse 7 again, they say that Paul has been saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Another king called Jesus. Now, this really actually wasn't directly against the Roman law. But during the 40s, there was a lot of Jewish unrest all around the Roman Empire. And it could easily be interpreted as disloyalty to the emperor, troublemaking. Secondly, it could be interpreted as predicting a new king who's coming, one who will overthrow the leadership. And for both those things, yes, they could be seen as defying Caesar's decrees. But you know what? I think actually this is quite a nice reputation for Paul to have. In verse 6, "These men have caused trouble all over the world." Wouldn't that be a great reputation for the church to have today? Causing trouble all around the world. Causing people to think again. Causing people to take stock again. Causing people to examine their lives again and make a decision. What a great reputation that would be for us to have. Sadly, the church is so often just minimalized to a whisper in the corner of a room, rather than trouble all over the world. But let's just turn now and put our focus on Paul. Because they have got it wrong, these Jewish leaders. They say these words. "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Actually, Paul hadn't said that. We can see it at the top there in verse 3. Paul says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," or Christos, the Christ, the King of kings. There is only one king. That's what Paul said. And it was by their actions that Jason, Silas, and the new converts were saying the same thing, so that all of them were accused of defying Caesar. All declare that Jesus is the one king. Now let's think about this term king for a few minutes. It's not often applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, uses it twice. The same Timothy who'd visited Thessalonica, you're right. In chapter 6 of his letter to Timothy, Paul says these words, "King of kings and Lord of lords." This was a fulfillment of the prophecy. In chapter 1, he says to Timothy, "The King eternal." Christ has been king all the way through, despite Israel seeking an earthly king. Because it is there in that Old Testament where the title king is used so much. When Jesus comes in the flesh, he is quickly identified as that king. In John's Gospel, Nathanael greets him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus himself, in his parables and in his teaching, proclaims that the kingdom of God has come amongst us. And in Luke 4, he uses that messianic prophecy and claims his throne. And as Jesus throughout the Gospels declares the kingdom of God, so the early church proclaims the king of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. And that name was to become an offense to any who would seek another rule. If we move to the end of the Gospels, we see Jesus most clearly as king. Riding that Sunday into Jerusalem, he doesn't hush his followers. As they shout and declare him King of Israel, no longer quietening them, he claims his throne. And Pilate writes in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic upon the cross, King of the Jews. And rightly so. For as we see here tonight, it is in the preaching of Christ crucified and risen, in his death and in his resurrection, that his sovereignty is perceived. No other person in the history of the world could do or has done what Christ did. In his dying and rising, he declared once and for all that he is sovereign over the whole earth, over life and death itself. Jesus is seen as king too in the book of Revelation, graphically described as king, one who shall return in glory and splendor to judge the living and the dead. So there we have it. Jesus died as king and will return as king. The resurrection holds the two together, and the resurrection proves them both. That was the message of Paul those three Sabbath days in the Thessalonican synagogue. You know, if we face persecution, suffering, ridicule, or criticism for our faith, we must be assured, because we stand with Paul, with Silas, and with Jason, and that assurance is deep, because we do not have to prove our beliefs. We must live them and bow before Jesus, our King. He will do the judging, and he will prove himself, because he is coming back. I want to finish with just five little points. Little being the key word there, five being the number. Firstly, no other king in the history of the world has laid down his life for his people and then returned to life, conquering death once and for all, putting an end to that suffering. Come unto me, all who trouble and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, says Lord Jesus. No other king can say that, because no other king can offer it. There is only one king. Only Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All other religious figures come and go. Only he is alive through all time. Knowing him, we know his truth, and it will set us free. And if you don't yet know him, make sure before you go home tonight that you ask someone who does to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, only in Christ's kingdom are we given the spirit of the king as we await his return and the fullness of that kingdom. Today we have his spirit to guide and strengthen each of us. Not even in Camelot do we see a king give his spirit to the people in this way, because they simply cannot do it. There is only one king. Fourthly, it is so easy to miss the mark, like Gandhi did. It is so easy to be driven by jealousy or ambition. It is so easy to be in turmoil about the truth. It is so easy to live as though I am in charge of my life. Yet if we do, it is the thin end of the wedge, and we will end up miles from Christ. We each must seek to bring ourselves daily back under his rule, for there his salvation, sovereignty, and grace are to be found. Such gifts are not found anywhere else, because nowhere else can they be found except in him who reigns, because there is only one King. So fifthly, Jesus is unique. To relegate him to be one of many gods is blasphemous. To make him a king among kings is to miss the point entirely. Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God. He is the fullest revelation of God. He is God incarnate. He is alive and well and will return to bring his kingdom to completion. And his kingdom will have no end. For at the end of time, as in all time and in all places, there is only one King throughout heaven and earth. At his name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to finish by just reading a few words that Paul wrote to the young Timothy. You might like to make them a prayer of your own in the silence that I'll leave afterwards. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.